Well, hi, everybody. Welcome to Crossroads. As Scott said, we are in 2 Timothy, and so you can, if you have a Bible, you can open it and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, and we'll do our best to have everything on the screen, but you can borrow a Bible or open an app to follow along as well. We'd appreciate that, because what we're doing is teaching straight through this book. And so where we find ourselves today is really in part 2. Of Paul's calling to this young man named Timothy, who he had sent to replant a church that was really struggling. And so he tells him how God approves of a worker who rightly handles the word of God, and how the effectiveness of our ministry as Christian or as a church or as an individual is directly proportional to how we handle the word of God. And then part two of that is he goes on now to talk about a worker whom God opposes, is the teachers that God does not approve of. And so that's where we're at as Paul teaches Timothy how to recognize a good Bible teacher versus a bad Bible teacher, or how to be a good student of the Bible versus a bad student of the Bible. And so this is helpful for all of us because we need to make this decision every day as we open the Bible or as we turn on a podcast or as we open a book. And so I remember when I was in college, freshman year, I started listening to a Bible teacher who was very popular, who had a large platform. He put out a lot of videos, and he was very provocative in his language and therefore very compelling. And so he often, I noticed when he spoke about the Bible, nearly every message was about how what I previously had known about the Bible wasn't quite what the Bible meant because of one particular word. And instead, that word meant something else. And so the meaning of that text was totally different than most people throughout history had come to believe. And so because of that, every message was shocking and compelling and edgy. At the same time, I began listening to an older seasoned pastor who also had quite a large platform. And he would open the Bible. And I noticed in his teaching, he would say, here's what the Bible says. And then he would provide clarity to those very words. It was powerful. It was moving as well. But for a season, I felt pulled between these two seemingly polar opposites. It was confusing. Both were teaching from the same Bible, two very different messages. And so my confusion only increased with every podcast that I listened to, with every new book that I read. It seemed like I could look up sermons or books on any particular topic and find 100 guys with different opinions on that topic. And so if I wanted to study out hell, well, here's 100 different opinions on hell and a sermon that says this and one that says the opposite. I could look up homosexuality and find a guy with a PhD who says one thing and a guy with a PhD who says another thing. And I could look up Jesus and actually find 100 guys with 100 different opinions on Jesus. And so for a while, that led to a season of wondering, man, how can we ever know the truth? Is anybody telling the truth? Can the truth even be known? And so in all of that study, though, over time, what I began to notice was something about Bible teachers and books written about the Bible, is that there are Christians and there are Bible study leaders and teachers who teach the Bible, and they are adamant about taking what the Bible says and making it clear and urging us to live accordingly, to follow Jesus. And so then there are those who are not trying to make what is there clear, but trying to instead impose what they already believe to be true onto the scriptures. And so these are two incredibly different camps. These are two completely different ways of understanding the scriptures and teaching the scriptures. And so I recognize these guys aren't trying to help me understand the Bible simply, clearly, and obediently, but they're instead trying to make the Bible more palatable. They're trying to minimize its claims, soften its edges, and fit the scriptures to their own or my own way of life. And so what really separates the two is the guys who make the Bible clear have a high regard for the Bible and believe it to be true and more to be trusted than their own opinion and ration. And guys that import their own ideas have an equal regard or greater regard for themselves than they do for the scriptures. And so these are the two different positions and ways to come at scripture. And so at first, the newness and provocative nature of their teaching seemed compelling and deep and humble. But then when you consider, I just pull back and think, wait a second. Jesus said he was God. And whatever you believe about that claim, he said that the word of God is true. And so to disregard the word of God as a Bible teacher isn't humble Bible teaching, but to argue over what the word says isn't open-minded. It's actually quite arrogant. It is, I would like to know, what is it that God thinks, not what does this guy or I think. I already know that. I would like to know who Jesus is, not who this guy or this group of people thinks he is. Who is he truly? And so what this worked in me was a commitment. I want to be unapologetically tethered to the word of God. If I'm going to do this thing, I want it to be legitimate. I don't want to deceive anyone. If I teach the Bible, I'm going to reverence the Bible. Now, as a result of that, some people and some of you here today may disagree and may not like God, but at least have the intellectual integrity to know the real God and to know the real Jesus and what the text actually says. And so Paul is in prison at this point in his life for teaching about Jesus. And so as he starts teaching about Jesus and planting churches, he sends this young man, he's about 32 to 34, named Timothy, to replant a church in Ephesus. And guys who were not making the Bible clear, but instead covering it, had crept in. Paul called them wolves. They weren't teaching the Bible. They were twisting the Bible. Guys that taught the Bible, but didn't themselves obey the Bible. And Paul knows he's going to die. And he looks around at all the churches he's planted throughout the years. And he says, wow, there's good leaders and there are bad leaders. And I really want people to come to know the real Jesus. And so what are we going to do about this? How's this all going to shake out after I'm gone? And so he writes to Timothy and he tells him, raise up faithful men who are able to teach others and remind them of the gospel that was handed down to me from Jesus. That's what we've seen in earlier sermons. You can look at wvcrossroads.com. And he lays out the effectiveness of your leadership, the longevity of your church, the faithfulness of it to God will be gauged by how well you handle the word of truth. Then today, in verse 16, he's going to tell Timothy to avoid reckless Bible teachers that promote unhealthy life and doctrine, because those whom God knows speak, live, and work in a way that honors God in the word. That's what it boils down to. Avoid reckless Bible teachers that promote unhealthy life and doctrine, because those who are known by God speak, live, and work in a way that honors God in his word. And so we've really got to get this right. I've prayed about this. I've thought about this. We're a young church. We're a church plant, 6 years in. I love Crossroads Church. I love that we have two locations. I love the work that God's done here in the city. But if we want to see a future, if we want to see things continue, we've got a lot of young men who are leaders at Crossroads. I praise God for that. Fathers, deacons, elders, guys training to plant churches, guys leading their own businesses. We have a lot of young women who are teaching their children, who are training as deacons, who are leading in campus ministries, who are leading in the business realm. And the reality is the majority of churches in West Virginia, if you look statistically, they're going away. The majority are plateaued or declining, while Montgomery County is the fourth fastest growing county in our state, potentially the third, depending on the year you look at the statistic. And so what that means is we need more Bible teachers. We need more healthy churches planted. We need more people meeting Jesus. And if the Bible isn't handled rightly, then nobody meets Jesus in your family, in your community group, in your church. And so the significance of this calling, it could not be overestimated. And I know this is tricky for us, and some of you already may feel uncomfortable, and because in our culture, we so shy away from any amount of correction, except in the political arena. But we don't like to hear others corrected. We don't like to be corrected. And yet today the text is very much a correction. And so last week we saw a worker approved by God. But this week Paul writes, and he said, begins verse 16 saying, but avoid irreverent babblers. There's a contrast. So there's a way to shoot straight and correctly handle the word. And conversely, there's a way to be opposed by God as a Bible teacher. And it's by wrongly handling the word of God. And so what this means is the meaning of the Bible is objective. It can be known, and you can see clearly, yes, this is what it means, and no, that's not what it means. And Paul wants Timothy and the whole Ephesian church to know it. And so in our day, to question someone's Bible teaching is counted as arrogant. Most in the ages of 18 to 45 grew up in a postmodern mentality, where there is no universal truth. And so again and again, Paul counters that by saying, there's a word of truth. That's one of his favorite phrases throughout this book. a word of truth. There's a correct way to handle it. You can swerve from it. That means if the real Jesus can really be known, then the scriptures have meaning. And there's a wrong way to handle the word. And so it's not, I want to bring it along this point to say, it's not arrogant to point out when somebody makes a bad burrito. It tastes bad. You say, this doesn't taste good. That's not arrogant. You don't dislike them as a person. Unless it's the fifth time and it was a prank and it was intentional. It's not arrogant to notice when a guy fumbles a play. It's not arrogant to notice when a musician hits a wrong note. It's not arrogant to avoid surgeons who consistently amputate the wrong limb. I don't lie. It's not personal. Just you're not a good surgeon. It's not arrogant to avoid reckless and bad Bible teachers. Now, what is arrogant, I would counter, is to handle the very words of God without regard for God himself. It's arrogant to argue with the word of God rather than submit to it. It's arrogant to preach your own opinions when the very word of God is available. Like, here's what the creator God of the universe has to say. Yeah, but here's what I think with my 2.5-pound fallen brain, 5'7" perspective, so I'll take up an hour of your time espousing my opinions. That seems incredibly arrogant. It's arrogant to take the word sin and hell and Jesus in scripture and argue over them and conclude they really mean heaven and ice cream and anyone. Bible teachers are entrusted with the Bible. We're not editors of the Bible. And so what that means, you're here, you say, I'm not a Christian. I'm just looking at things. This sounds very judgmental. If you're examining Christianity, here's my call. Ensure the Bible teacher that you listen to or the book that you read handles the Bible rightly. Here's why. We get this. If you want to experience Mexican food, don't go to Taco Bell and then judge Mexican food. All right? Like, I'm just swearing that off. Never doing that again. It's like punching my stomach in the face. If you want to experience a nice artisan cup of coffee, don't go to McDonald's and then swear off coffee. I tried coffee. It's moldy and it's cold and it tastes like cigarettes. No, that's McDonald's. Totally different experience. No offense if you work at McDonald's. I can't help myself. I love iced vanilla coffee from McDonald's, even though it is killing me. If you want to examine the claims and heart of Christianity, don't listen to a man or woman who plays fast and loose with scripture and does not believe them to be true or even the word of God. You may find you disagree with the claims of scripture. That's fine. But have, if you have any intellectual integrity, you'll need to be sure it's the actual claims of scripture with which you take umbrage, not simply a bad Bible teacher or a disgruntled philosophy professor or a Richard Dawkins fanboy on YouTube. And so in fact, one writer of scripture, Luke, he actually encourages this, such an integrity of the intellect. He says in Acts 17:11 of a particular group of people that when they heard the Bible taught, he says the Bereans were more noble than all the rest because they received the message with great eagerness. But then they examined the scriptures every day to see if the teachings were true. So they could examine and say, yes, this is true, or no, it's not, because of the objective realities that they saw within the scriptures. And as a result, many of them believed. So they weren't believers. But then they studied the scriptures, they listened to the preaching, they said, yes, this lines up, and I'm moved by it, I believe, along with quite a few prominent Greek women and men. And so they didn't just listen and say, well, that guy's a phony, that guy's nuts, that guy's a Fruit Loop, so I'm done. But they examined the scriptures to see if the teaching was true, and as a result, they believed. And so today, we see the worker or the Bible teacher, the Christian whom God opposes by their handling of the scriptures. And so verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. I'll read the passage. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So where God approves of workers who rightly handle the word of truth, as we saw that those who grasp the preeminence of the gospel and its power and the particulars of it, he disapproves of irreverent babbling. That's an offensive phrase, isn't it? Like some Bible teachers, they get up and they speak on Sundays. They get on their conference circuit, they write their books, and they get them published, and God reads the book, and here's his endorsement. Wow, this is irreverent babbling. Like 1-star review on Goodreads. That's offensive to the reckless Bible teachers. But may I submit to you, it's even more offensive to God when his word is handled this way. Reverence is awe and regard and wait for God and his word. And the scriptures, Paul later instructs Timothy, are breathed out by God, such that... the claim of Paul and of Scripture is that to read the Scriptures is to hear the very voice of God. And to disobey the Scriptures or to disobey God himself. To learn the Scriptures is to learn the heart of God. So there's a weight and an awe and a reverence to teaching and preaching. That's a far contrast of what passes as preaching in Timothy's day and much of what passes as preaching in our own day. There's a prominent Bible teacher of a megachurch in Atlanta who said this week, he said, the Bible is not true. And telling people that it is true leads them away from Jesus. We need to minimize the Bible and lift up Jesus. And so the Bible teacher said, well, the Bible's not true. First of all, if that's true, you're out of a job. Like, what the heck are you doing? Getting up every Sunday to preach the Bible that you don't believe is true. Seems kind of odd. Seems like it's odd for you to make your living that way. That's like a vegan that works at a butcher shop. Like, I don't eat meat, but let me pick you a really good cut. Just ridiculous. But further, Paul just said a worker God approves rightly handles the word of what? The word of truth. Of truth. In fact, Paul says every word of Scriptures is God-breathed. Jesus said not one word will pass away. Isaiah says all of us will pass away like grass, but God's word will still be going strong, and it will last for thousands and thousands of years as it has lasted for 4,000 years. Every generation, there are guys who say the Bible's outdated, the Bible's untrue, the Bible won't make it, we've advanced the Bible, we've progressed beyond the Bible. They die, the Bible keeps being preached. And so it is, Paul says, some guys swerve from the truth instead of teaching the Bible. They just get up and they babble irreverently. There's Bible teaching and there's babble teaching. Here's a cute clip from a movie. Here's what I think in my head. Here's how I feel in my heart. And the whole time, the Bible is just a springboard to whatever topic they feel like talking about. And instead, Christians, good workers, those approved by God, actually listen to God. We revere God, therefore we let our words be few because his word is clear. Irreverent Bible teaching is a preaching that doesn't clearly show what the Bible says, but instead covers what the Bible says. Changes what the Bible says or disobeys what the Bible says. When you hear a Bible teacher, when you read a book, when you see a Pinterest quote, the question to ask yourself, is this teacher clearly opening the Bible, careful with the Bible, and obedient to the Bible? All three of those. If not, God opposes that Bible teacher. There is a well of life to draw from. This is God's word. Even if you don't yet believe that, in order to examine that claim, you must begin taking it at its word. And that changes things. So even if you're skeptical, you're not going to approach that skepticism rightly without taking the Scriptures on their own terms. If they aren't true, God is a liar, our faith is in vain, and teaching the Bible is a colossal waste of time. But if these words are God's words, then you can know God. And there is no greater endeavor than studying your Bible. There is no shorter path to joy than obeying your Bible. There is no evil more grievous than teaching the Bible wrongly. And so absolutely there's room to wrestle through doubt and work through hard passages of Scripture. But for teachers, pastors, and elders, God says, avoid irreverent babbling. And then he shows the results of bad Bible teaching. He says it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. I used to think ungodliness was another word for sin. It's not a complete parallel. Instead, to be godly is to give regard for God. And to be ungodly, it means to disregard God. So living as though God did not exist. The great Puritan Richard Baxter, he says, all of us, even Christians alike, can be mental atheists. Mental atheists. So we say in our minds that God does not exist, or we can be practical atheists. Practical atheists, where we voice our belief in God and we believe in God in our heads, but we live our actual lives as though he doesn't exist. And it's the latter word ungodliness refers to. Who I sleep with, how I work my job, my identity as a man or a woman, my parenting, my style, my career. I don't take God into account for those things. Bad Bible teaching leads people into more and more disregard for God in their daily life. Now he says more because that means there's already ungodliness to begin with. In other words, bad Bible teachers don't regard God when they teach the Bible. They say, what do the commentaries say? What do I think about this? What will get the most likes on Facebook? What will people think about this? What's popular? But they don't ask, what does God think about this? And so their teaching is ungodly. And no matter how much they talk about God, the fruit of irreverent Babel teaching is more and more disregard for God. Now, here's the curious thing. You would think that we wouldn't want Bible teachers who teach the Bible wrongly, but Paul goes on to say their talk will spread like gangrene. It takes off like wildfire. It spreads like a cancer. Is that surprising to you? Do you ever stop and wonder? Laura has asked me before, like, how in the world does Creflo Dollar, do these prosperity teachers make it? How do pastors who just say, send me $65 million to buy a jet and you'll be blessed by God, like, how does anyone fall for that? Or how does the pastor with a prostitute on the side and a $65 million home have any followers? Well, here's the reality. Teachers attract followers who want to go where the teacher is going. So you look at a guy who's got the prostitute and the girlfriend on the side, and you say, well, how many men in that church have the same? And so we don't want to have regard for God. We don't want love for God. When we don't want to obey God, we still want to appear spiritual, religious, and holy. So we tend to say, I'd like to do what I want, and I'd like to find a Bible teacher who says that's okay. So I'm living with my girlfriend. Well, here's a Bible teacher that says that's great and has a girlfriend on the side himself. Or I'm having sex with a man or a woman I'm not married to. Well, here's a Bible teacher that says that's great. I'm lazy, and this guy says, I don't have to work and provide for my family. I have lots of doubts about the Bible. I want a Bible teacher that doubts the scriptures. I'm a proud man. I don't want to humble myself. Here's a Bible teacher that's very arrogant. I'll just follow him. Later, Paul's going to say in chapter 3, some people have itching ears, meaning we just want to hear Bible teachers say what we already think. And so we say, well, look at his degrees and look at his following, and he's saying what I want to hear and what I already believe, and so what I think must be justified. And the teaching spreads like gangrene, like cancer. And some would say, well, that prominent pastor that never teaches about sin has a huge following, so he must be doing something right. The truth is, not everything that spreads and grows is healthily and good and right. It might be metastasizing. And so embracing bad Bible teaching is a sign of disregard for God himself, because those who love God follow God. Paul goes on to say, irreverent talk spreads like gangrene, and then he names names. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. So instead of shooting straight, rightly handling the word, they've swerved, they've taken a detour. How many of you are surprised that Paul names names? He doesn't just passively aggressively say, you know, some guys babble irreverently, and here's the marks of those guys. He says, here's bad Bible teaching, and here's two guys that I'm talking about that are doing it in your church. Is that mean? Is that rude? Is that arrogant? How does that make you feel? Like, when a teacher of the Bible swerves from the truth and begins leading people into more and more ungodliness, is that loving or unloving? That's unloving. If you care for anyone at all and they're being led away from God, who is himself joy and life, the loving and right thing to do is speak up. And that's against the grain of our culture. That may be against your temperament. I'm not a confrontational guy, but this is an area that my love for people and God need overcome my temperament, that I might defer to God. And so if you think Paul is mean to call out false teachers, understand it's far meaner to abandon the gospel and teach others to do the same. If you love people and love God, you've got to oppose people who wear the Christian jersey but swerve from the truth. Otherwise, nobody meets Jesus. Goes on to say, the result of irreverent babble teaching is that they are upsetting the faith of some. Good pastor loves his people. When someone's upsetting their faith and leading them away from the Lord, it's loving to be defensive. Earlier, there's two others. Paul said, avoid arguing over words because it ruins the hearers. They become just like their teacher. And then lastly, he says at the end of this chapter, reckless Bible teachers don't work alone, but that they advance the will of Satan. God has an enemy. Satan would love for you to listen to preaching 24/7, as long as it's leading you to ungodliness, upsetting your faith, and instead of worshiping, loving, and obeying God, you grow in worship and love for yourself. And so what do we do knowing there are bad Bible teachers? Do we create discernment blogs, and do we just devote our entire lives to seeking and finding and shooting and the bad Bible teachers wherever they are? What's Paul say? Because we may respond by saying, oh my goodness, I've just constantly got to call out bad teachers. I've just constantly got to be on the lookout. Paul says these guys should be ashamed. He says they're leading people astray. He rebukes them publicly. He names them. He explains their error. But then he says this, but God's firm foundation stands. Is Paul freaking out? No. He's in prison. He's about to die. And he knows these bad Bible teachers have crept into the church that he planted in Ephesus. But he has no alarmist mentality. He has confidence. Not in the teachers, but in God's firm foundation. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the firm foundation of God is his church, his people, his elect. God has a people that he has called and chosen and given grace. He's chosen before the foundations of the world. Jesus came at a point in time to die for. The Holy Spirit comes at a moment in their lives, brings them to life and faith in Jesus. And he says, God will ensure they make it home. This firm foundation. And he says it has a seal that the Lord knows those who are his. That's a refuge. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's a responsibility. So he says the people of God have both a refuge and a responsibility in the sovereignty, the election of God. And so Paul's a good Bible teacher. Both of these quotes are from Scripture. And in quoting Scripture, he's reminding his hearers that this isn't new. There have always been guys who disregard God. There have always been teachers that get up and just babble and lead people astray. And so his first quote is from Numbers chapter 16. He's referring to a man whose name was Korah, who led a rebellion against the prophet of God who brought the word of God to the people of God. I encourage you this week, read Numbers 16. Perhaps discuss it in your community group this week. But I'll give you a brief overview. The occasion that Paul references refers back to when a man named Moses was the prophet of God. And a prophet brings the word of God to the people of God. And so God called him, chose him, appointed him to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the freedom of a land of promise by and through the word of God, just like Bible teachers today. But along the way, a guy named Korah steps up, and he's a Levite, which means he works at the church. He's in a ministry position, but he decides, I should be the lead guy. I should be the prophet of God instead of Moses. He should be a priest. And so he starts a blog and he writes a book. And number 16 tells us he gets 250 men and women as a following. And then they all together come to Moses and they say this, you've gone too far. It's up on the screen. He says, you've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of God? He says, what you're doing is so arrogant. You're so self-seeking and proud, Moses, to speak the word of God as though it's the word of God. And this is a very common tactic. False teachers and irreverent babblers call reverence for the Lord arrogance. And so when the height of arrogance is to deny that the word of God is any more valuable than the opinion of man, think about that. And then what he goes on to say is, you know what? All the congregation is holy. That's true. So he takes a portion of truth and then twists it. He says, the Lord is in all of us. That's true. So then he says, so we don't need the word of God from you. That's not true. So he's an egalitarian. He hates authority. He hates preaching. He says, we should just all get in a circle and dialogue. There's no need to stand up, open the Bible, and preach the word of God. We all have the word of God, so we can all do this. And so notice how this works. Does he go to Moses and ask for an explanation and discuss his position and attempt to grow in his understanding? No, never happens like that. No, he took men, the Bible says. So he's going to others in the camp. He starts a faction. He's leading people astray, creating division. Then after he's gathered 250 people, he comes and opposes Moses. Imagine the tension in that moment. So in the middle of this divisive controversy, where Moses is teaching the word of God, this man and his babbling irreverence, here's how he responds. Moses fell on his face, so he prays. And then he speaks to Korah and all his company, and he says, the Lord will show who is his. That's the very passage that Paul's quoting. The Lord will show who is his. He will cause him to come near to him. The one whom he chooses, he'll cause to come near to him. What he says is, what you're doing is arrogance. And he tells him, you've gathered now against the Lord. It's God you've got a problem with when you don't want the word of God. And so God speaks and God tells him, separate yourselves from this congregation. He tells Moses and Aaron, that I may consume them in a moment. God says, I'm wiping them out. I'm just going to purify the camp. Get rid of their books, unsubscribe from their blogs, separate yourselves. I'm going to take care of them and I don't want you to get hurt. Now, he says, flee from them. Moses and Aaron, pray for the people who are following false teachers. It teaches us much. And they then call those people away. Fire falls from heaven. It incinerates the 250 leaders. God deals with the false teachers. And God delivers Moses and all the people who fled from the rebellion against his word. And he showed that the Lord knows those who are his. And so now, several thousand years later, Paul looks to Timothy. False teachers are rising up and rebelling. Timothy's ready to quit. He's discouraged. Paul's about to die. People are teaching the word wrongly, and Paul says, God's firm foundation stands. The true Christians will not be swayed by bad Bible teaching. The Lord Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That's a refuge. God is not surprised by false teachers. God is not freaking out. He called a people. He elected a people. He brings them to life through the gospel. He keeps them by his word and spirit. And what gave Paul a confidence was the refuge of God's certain election. The Lord knows who are his. We may not all the time, the Lord knows. This is referring to God's foreknowledge, his knowing who will be saved and who will not before it came to pass. And this phrase, the Lord knows who are his, became a proverb in the early church of comfort. Whenever a bad Bible teacher came to town, or whenever a guy that claimed to be a member of the church was then led away to a bad Bible teacher, well, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. It's still true as a refuge and comfort today. There's a refuge. Secondly, there's a responsibility. Paul adds, let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And to name the name of the Lord, we saw as we studied Genesis a bit earlier, throughout the Old Testament is always to call upon God by name in worship and in reverence and praise. Paul's saying, all those who call upon Jesus also depart from sin. And so you cannot increasingly love God and increasingly love your sin. But as you know God rightly, our love for him increases, and as a result, our love for sin and participation therein decreases. That's a metric. If the Bible teacher or author isn't holy, isn't repenting, isn't turning from sin but promoting sin, that's a bad Bible teacher. This is also a warning. He says, separate yourself from bad Bible teaching. So those who joined in with Korah were consumed. So he's saying, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. If you call upon the Lord, leave your sin. Thirdly, it's a gracious invitation that if you've been teaching the Bible wrongly, if you don't actually believe or submit to the Bible, but you profess the name of Christ, he says, name the name of the Lord and depart from iniquity. So I'm so encouraged, Crossroads. What gave Paul confidence in the face of his death, knowing false teachers were creeping in to the churches he started, was the Lord knows those who are his. God will remove false teachers and keep his people. So Timothy, call out the false teachers, call the people of God to love God, and those who love the Lord know God, will hear his voice, and will follow him. And so then he turns and he shifts now. From the irreverent teachers God opposes, he's now going to show us the will and the way and the work of one whom God approves. And he says this, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. This passage, to make it abundantly clear, in that day, there were clay and wooden pots that would be in your home that would be used for dishonorable things, namely garbage and human waste. Meanwhile, there were golden and silver utensils that would be used for dining. So in a nice house, there's some items that are used for valuable work. You eat with clean utensils. You eat with silver. You drink out of glass. And then there are other items that are less valuable. The gold and silver is for eating and drinking, but you don't use that for toilet paper or blowing your nose. So he begins with this metaphor, and the message is quite clear. What he lays out is those who rightly handle the word are honorable. They're the utensils God uses to feed and to nourish his body. And those who babble irreverently are full of dishonor. They are the utensils that God throws out with the waste. Do you see this? He says, cleanse yourselves from what's dishonorable. Separate yourself from false teachers and unhealthy doctrine and living, and therefore you'll be useful and ready for every good work. The message is clear. God does not entrust honorable roles to those who handle the scriptures dishonorably. But to those who cleanse themselves, he says, this is a grace of God. Philippians says, it's God who works in us to both will and do his good pleasure. God's work is seen in us, though, as we cleanse ourselves by his spirit and grace from particularly bad teachers, bad churches, bad doctrine, and as a result are set apart as holy and useful to God, ready for every good work. And he tells us the way. He says, flee youthful passions. Now, we tend to think of a youthful passion. Like, if you think of that, what immediately comes to mind? Well, without the context of this chapter, we would most likely think of lust or inordinate or disordered sexual desire. Just like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, we should flee from sexual temptation. That's true. But here in particular, Paul has in mind headstrong passion. The context is being argumentative, impatient, harsh, and contentious. We know this because he goes on to say, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. True or false, the passion of young men and young women can at times lead to a hard-headedness and argumentative nature. True, right? True. All the old people are like, true. All the young people are like, that's not true. Yeah, see what you did there. So it's easy to become impatient with anyone who disagrees. It's easy to become harsh when you're right. It's easy to become contentious with everyone. And he says, you're not serving the Lord. You're serving your own passions. The Lord's servant, he says, isn't that way. I want to be seen as the most intelligent. I want to be seen as the most, I want to be seen as correct. That's not a pure heart. See, that's a divided heart. Part of me cares about doctrine. Part of me takes delight in winning arguments. Well, that's a divided heart. But rather than serving your own personal debate team and calling it discernment, he says what you need to do is flee from that desire. Flee from youthful passions. Flee from hard-headedness and from contentiousness and from harshness and pursue, leave these things behind, pursue these things, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, with the hope that you won't merely win the argument, but you'll win your opponent to Jesus by God's grace. And so you see, flee from these things, cleanse yourselves from irreverent babble, and instead follow the Spirit. And so you see the contrast. They're at different ends of the road. So you can kind of see in your mind a path, and at one end is youthful passion, at the other end is righteousness, peace, love. And what he says is you cannot follow youthful passions, headstrong, impatient, harsh, and end up obtaining righteousness, faith, love, or peace. You'll never get there. And in fact, that's a metric. When you see guys that are impatient, harsh, oh, well, then they're not filled with righteousness, love, and peace. James says the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Likewise, if you're pursuing righteousness, love, faith, and peace, there is no impatience, harshness, or headstrong pride at the end of that road. It's in the rearview mirror now. So he says, flee from youthful passions, follow the fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness. The good news of the gospel is when your faith is in Jesus, God gives you Jesus' righteousness perfectly in your standing. He looks at you and he says, righteous. But in your actual state, day to day, there is progress little by little. Paul says in Corinthians, from one degree of glory to another. So as you live with in regard to God, obedience to God increases. Righteousness. And furthermore, he says faith, that the Lord knows who are his. Faith is in the gospel of Jesus, believing increasingly the things that God has said. And then love for the one you're correcting, love for the people that you're speaking to, and peace. That's the result. That's the goal. 1 Corinthians 5 says we are ministers of reconciliation. That means we want to see everyone, even our enemies, reconciled with God and one another. We won't speak the lies to see that happen. We won't disregard the truth, but we will pursue peace. So you see, fleeing and following. Fleeing and following. He goes on to say that we do this along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. So we're not the only ones in this fight. We're not the only people of God. There are some friends. Paul says, Timothy, I know you're discouraged, but you're not alone. This pursuit is together with everyone who calls on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. If you believe, you are the only one who is calling on the Lord. You're the only one who gets it right. Well, you're the headstrong, youthful guy or girl. Conversely, if you believe, everyone is on your team and we're all the children of God and everybody that preaches the Bible preaches rightly, then you're not pursuing righteousness. But he says, with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. And so the question for us is, what do you need flee? Headstrong pride, impatience, irreverence for the scriptures, bad Bible teaching. What need you follow? righteousness? Are you prone to immorality? Are you prone to temptation in your life? Is it peace? You're prone to contentiousness. You need to pursue peace. Is it love? That you motivation tends to be winning the argument rather than winning the person. And lastly, who is it that you need to invite into your life? As a friend, as a co-laborer, that certainly, if you're a Christian, begins with becoming a committed covenant member of the local church, that you're not alone, but that together we all call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart, and that there is safety there, there's strength there, and there's unity there. Likewise, who is it that you need reject from your life? Just a bad Bible teacher? You keep buying their books, you keep sharing their quotes, and you say, wait a second. This just produces more and more ungodliness. This shows no reverence for God, and this is spreading like gangrene. I need to reject this from my life. I need to cleanse myself from this dishonor. He then shows the honorable work of God. So we've seen the honorable will that cleanses yourself. We've seen the honorable way that pursues the fruit of the Spirit. Then he shows the honorable work that God approves of. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They only breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Paul wrote a letter about a year ago to the same guy as he was just coming in to replant the church. And he lays out for him who should lead the church, who should serve the church, the elders and the deacons. And these are the qualifications for the elders. And so he's just reminding him once again of many of the qualifications that an elder needs. Don't let this guy teach if he's not patiently enduring evil, if he's not kind to everyone, if he doesn't correct with gentleness. And this is a picture of the life of Jesus, who had at times very corrective words to say to those who were minimizing the gospel, to those Pharisees who were keeping sinners out of the kingdom of God. And yet he says to do so with gentleness, with gentleness. Youthful passions are fighting every battle, engaging every controversy. Paul says, God knows who are his. You work on cleansing yourself from irreverent babbling. Present yourself approved to God, rightly handle the word of God, and God will use you for honorable tasks as you flee from unrighteousness and pursue faith, love, and peace. So when you just want to win battles, you're more focused on the enemy outside of you than the enemy within. And he says instead, the hope of the honorable will, the hope of the honorable way, the hope of the honorable work is that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Do you hear how humane Paul's hope, even for false teachers? I'll call them out. I'll name them. I'll tell you to separate from them. I'll correct them, but we'll do so with gentleness because the devil is in divisiveness, but God grants repentance. Bad Bible teachers are prisoners of war, empowered by Satan to accomplish his will. And through the gospel being proclaimed, God is merciful and God, Paul says, may grant repentance, just as he did to Paul, who began as a bad Bible teacher and denied Christ and pursued Christians and tortured them and worked for their execution. But God granted him repentance. That's the beauty of the gospel. Stand against them, avoid their talk, correct them, but do so gently because God grants repentance. That's how you met Jesus. That's how I met Jesus. That's how any of us can come to our senses. And I love that he says that. Our sin is irrational. Following Christ is reasonable. It's humane. It makes sense. And so my call to you is, where have you lost your senses? Where are you trusting your doubt and trusting your gut more than the very words of God? Who has a greater resume than the Lord Jesus Christ? Whom would you rely upon more? What is it that you need flee? If you're not departing from sin, if you're not increasingly pursuing righteousness, faith, and love, then you have every reason to believe, according to this text, that the Lord does not know you and that you do not know the Lord. And that when you stand before Jesus, he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. That God's wrath burns against you, and despite your religious effort and study of the scriptures, your sin will condemn you. That's the bad news. No twisting of the scriptures will change the reality of our condition before God. But the glorious good news of the gospel that Paul is defending and that I deliver to you today is that Jesus did not cast us out with the waste, though we were dishonorable. But Jesus himself became cast out. He went to the cross. He died the death you and I deserve to give us who were dishonorable his honor, his life, his righteousness, his love, and peace with God that he alone earned. God grants repentance. Jesus invites you. Would you return to him today? Would you flee from hubris and follow Christ in humility? Come to him. Come to him. We'd love to pray with you to this very day. Love to answer questions you may have. My call to you, Crossroads, is avoid reckless Bible teachers that promote unhealthy life and doctrine, whether they're podcasts, books, or Pinterest quotes, because those whom God knows and approves speak, live, and work honorably. So by God's grace, may we be tethered to this book, discerning of our teachers and honorable in our will, in our way, and our work by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have shown us the way, that you love us enough, that you desire for us to know the real Jesus, even those who have of us who are dishonorable and who haven't sought the right knowledge of you, but have looked for every reason to disbelieve you, every reason to doubt you, and have in our own lives defied you, and who have become altogether dishonorable, yet you have given us your word and you have defended your word and you have preserved your word that we might know you and that we might know life and forgiveness of sin and the cleansing of our sin and the freedom from our shame and the freedom from the bondage of the world and Satan and the devil and our own sin. And Lord, that we might be freed to follow you, to enjoy you, and to redefine all of our lives from our eating and our drinking and our enjoyment as gifts from you and in a great enjoyment of you. So God, I pray you do that work this morning. The Lord knows those who are his. And so I pray, God, this morning you might call those who are yours to faith in you, to trust in you, to repentance of sin. And God, you might keep us until your return, that we might grow increasingly in love and faith and righteousness, and that Crossroads itself would never swerve from the truth, but that we would be heralds of the truth with great love, that our town would come to know you and trust in you. For your glory and your name we pray. Amen.